Good evening and welcome to chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. And that clip that I just opened with, you could hear some laughter in the background. I didn't think it was funny at all. I thought it was quite disturbing and quite tragic that we would see these two women. I don't know what the context is. I don't know why they were fighting. But we see these two mature women engaged in this brawl, these fisticuffs. And how unfortunate, especially if they are church members. And that really is the subject today in chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins with a conflict between two women in this congregation at Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche. And the question then becomes, if we were in that congregation, what would we do? Would we just observe, or would we actually intervene? And so let's get into the study of chapter 4. I'll just say a quick prayer, and then we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just thank you so much, Lord, for your word of truth. We thank you for this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the beautiful congregation at Philippi. And we thank you for what we can learn from this letter and pray, Lord, that this evening as we go through the final chapter of the book of Philippians, that you would help us to grasp as much as we can from it, and that what we learn, we would actually put into practice, that it would transform us and make us better children, better Christians, better followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord, and ask your blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen. So I mentioned that we're going to be looking at the last chapter of the book of Philippians. Before we do that, I just want to remind you of the central scripture in this book, or the central verse, and that's verse 27, where he is asking the congregation at Philippi to ensure that their conduct is fitting for their knowledge of the gospel, that this good news that Jesus Christ brought us is so profound that it should change completely the way we behave. And that's what Paul was requesting from the church at Philippi, that even though he couldn't get to them, he wanted to hear that their conduct matches the gospel of Christ. Now, there were some risks that the congregation was facing, and just to remind you about those risks, the first one was in chapter 1, there was external persecution, that Paul warned them that they shouldn't be terrified of their adversaries. And so that was, we saw that in chapter 1, this external persecution on the church. And then he showed them how to handle that. Then in chapter 2, we saw another risk or another threat, and that was internal strife. And he showed them that the way to handle that is to put on the mind of Christ and to ensure that everybody is esteeming others better than themselves, and they're willing to humble themselves and sacrifice themselves for the welfare and benefit of others. If they do that, that will eliminate the risk that comes from internal strife, which is actually the greater risk. It's a greater risk than external persecution. External persecution tends to bind the church and strengthen the church, whereas internal strife is what destroys the church. And then the third risk was an approaching risk, and that was the threat of the Judaizers. People who were going around, they were Christians, they were Jewish Christians, and they were basically going around saying that the sacrifice of Christ was not enough. That in addition to the sacrifice of Christ, to really obtain salvation, they had to observe the law, and specifically, they had to be circumcised. And Paul was basically inoculating the congregation against this threat and telling them that these are enemies of the cross of Christ, that we must really understand how profound the sacrifice of our Creator was, and not to attach anything to that enables us to have this free gift of salvation. So he's covered these three risks, and of the three, the second one is really the big one. And now he's wrapping up the letter in chapter 4, and it actually is going to address this second risk of internal strife more specifically. In chapter 2, he's addressing it generally. Now, in chapter 4, he's going to be very specific and again appeal to them to fulfill his instruction in verse 27, which is to ensure that their conduct becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's begin then in verse 1 of chapter 4, where we see he says, "Therefore," as he concludes now, "my brethren, dearly beloved." He really loved this congregation, the brethren here. And not just that he loves them, they are longed for. He longs to be with them again. He really misses them and misses the support and the love that they enjoyed, that mutual support that they had for one another. So they're the beloved and longed for. And again, that goes back to the beginning of the chapter, or the beginning of the book, chapter 1, where the letter is to all the saints at Philippi with the deacons and the bishops. So he's communicating to everybody, "My joy and crown." So this is just, there is so much joy whenever he thinks of this congregation, but not just joy, they're also his crown, that he is just so excited about presenting this congregation to Jesus Christ on the final day, the day of judgment when Christ returns. And he just knows this is his reward, this is his fruit, this is the fruit of his labor. And so he asks them, "In this way, stand fast in the Lord." Which way? So stand fast. Well, everything that we covered in chapter 1, how to deal with external threats of persecution. Everything he covered in chapter 2, how to deal with internal strife. Everything he covered in chapter 3, how to deal with those Judaizers with false doctrine, enemies of the cross of Christ. Everything that he taught them of how to address all of these threats that could destroy them. "In this way, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Verse 2. "I am begging, I beseech Yodia, and I beseech Syntyche." So he's requesting each one specifically. This is really interesting. We go from a letter that he's speaking to everyone, where now he is targeting specifically two individuals in the congregation, calling them out by name and pleading with them. It's not just "I beseech Yodia and Syntyche." It's "I beseech Yodia and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." The same mind that he said, so stand fast in the Lord. That same mind, that the mind of Christ, who came down from heaven and put others ahead of himself, who didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, but instead took on the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, and not just any death, but the death of the cross. That kind of mind, that's the mind that he wants both of these to have. Obviously, there's some sort of vainglory that these women are concerned about, and he's asking them, please, let it go, let it go. But he doesn't stop there. Again, this is a letter to everybody, to the whole congregation, and suddenly here in chapter 4, it takes a sharp turn, and it's pinpointing and targeting specific individuals. So first Yodia and Syntyche, and now in verse 3, very interesting, "I entreat you also, true yoke fellow." Who is this? Who is this true fellow servant? I'm asking you as well. So I'm asking them, but I'm also asking you. And remember, this is the blueprint for a healthy congregation. So when you see people fighting in your congregation, what do? There's brethren that are fighting, you know, maybe they're not fighting physically, but they're fighting mentally, emotionally, spiritually. You've got brethren who are not speaking to one another. They're disrupting the congregation. Do we just sit idly by and watch? Or do we see ourselves striving together, working our salvation out together as a congregation? And do we realize this is unacceptable? There's something that has to be done here. And so what Paul is doing here
is he's calling each individual, that's I believe what he's doing here, he's calling each individual in the congregation to account. And he's saying, don't sit by and think that this has nothing to do with you. You're working out your salvation together. And here these two women, by the way, and we'll see here, these women are prominent women in the congregation. And I'm going to say this over and over again. We cannot oppress our women. And a lot of men have this mistaken view that women must be seen but not heard. And women must be subjugated. And only men matter. Clearly, here when you read this, he says, I'm entreating you also, true fellow servant, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. They were my partners in this labor, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. So these women obviously were prominent women in the congregation, women of some level of leadership and influence, and now they're in conflict, and he's calling them out specifically. But if we were in the congregation, he's calling us out specifically as well. And this actually, when you see this, I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, it actually puts me in mind of a poem, which you've probably heard, but let's read it in this context, where he says, everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. A team, let's say a congregation, had four members called everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. There was an important job to be done, that is to end the conflict between Yodia and Syntyche. Everyone was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it. Nobody realized that's everybody's job. Everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. And I think this reality of how human beings work is what Paul has in mind when he calls out the true yoke fellow. And I think that that true yoke fellow is anyone who is a true servant of God in that congregation. It's like, you know, in project management, when a task has to be done, you don't say, you know, who's accountable? Everybody. Because then nobody's going to do it. You have to make one person accountable, call that person out by name, and say, you're responsible for getting this done. You may not have to do it, but you're accountable for getting it done. And here he's putting the accountability on every individual in the congregation. Don't sit idly by while these women mess up. And then this term or this phrase at the end, that these women, along with the other fellow servants, their names are in the book of life, or in the book of the living. This is quite scary, that he's saying, help these women. Why? Because their names are in the book of life. What does that mean? Well, let's go to Revelation, where it shows us that he that overcomes, the same person that overcomes, shall be clothed in white raiment. And Christ says, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. In the Greek, that I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. It says here, ke e exalipso to onoma of tu ektes biblu tes zoes. This word exalipso, which translates wipe out, in the Greek, what it means is that there's something there and you completely remove it. You completely etch it out, scratch it out, wipe it out, so that when you're done, there's no evidence that it was ever there. That's what exalipso means. And Christ is saying, I personally will exalipso, or will not in this case if you overcome, I will not exalipso your name out of the book of life. I won't take your name out of the book of life. What that says to us is there's going to be a lot of names in the book of life. And Christ, for those who overcome, he will not take our names out of the book of life. which clearly by implication that there are going to be names in the book of life that Jesus Christ himself will personally take out. And when he takes them out, there'll be no evidence that they were ever there. I mean, that is absolutely terrifying. Here in chapter 20 of Revelation, the book of Revelation, he says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And they went into non-existence. So the book of life, the book of the living, the book of the ever living, is a book that it's the transition between this mortal life and eternity. And our names have to be in that book in order to transition into eternity. And it appears very clearly that those of us who are baptized and who've repented and who receive the Holy Spirit, upon the reception of the Holy Spirit, our names are written in the book of life. But if we fail to overcome, and it looks to me like there are two ways we can fail, or maybe three ways. One is personal failure. We do not overcome our personal character flaws. The second is that we deny Christ before men. As Christ tells us of the kind of persecution that is going to come on those who are faithful to him, he says, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before the angels." And also he says in Revelation 3, "and my Father." So he'll confess. If we deny him before men, he says he'll deny us. So we must be faithful no matter what. And the third is what Yodia and Syntyche are involved in. And that is traumatizing the people of God. That anyone who touches God's people must answer to God personally. And so here in Matthew 18, he says, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me," so any believer, "it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." I think, brethren, that we take conflict in the church far too lightly. I think we take each other for granted. And we need to get to a place where we realize that God loves Christ. Christ loves the church. And as the Father loves Christ, that's how Christ instructed us to love each other. So we are the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And we cannot, the man doesn't hate his own body. And I think we can get away with hating each other, which the scripture refers to as murder, and think that we'll still be in the kingdom. When the scripture makes it very clear, he that does not love his brother is a liar. And the only way we know that we've passed from death into life is that we love the brethren. And so these are the three things: moral failing, failure to overcome, personal flaws, denying the faith, and persecuting, traumatizing the body of Christ. And that's why Paul says to the Philippians, "Work out your salvation together. Work it out together with fear and trembling, with phobia and trauma." Like, you're dealing with the people of God. So you need to be very, very careful here. And so here he's telling Yodia and Syntyche to get over it. Whatever it is, get over it. Put on the mind of Christ, and it won't be a problem. And everyone else who's standing by and watching this, don't watch as these two women who have labored with Paul, who have done a lot of good for the church and for the work of God, don't stand by and watch while they destroy themselves, while they say they love God but they hate their brother. Intervene, and don't allow them to have their names scratched out of the book of life, so that it appears as if it was never there. Continuing then, so that's now he moves on. So that was really the personal application of what he was talking about conceptually in chapter 2, which was the biggest risk that the congregation faced, and that was internal strife and division. And then he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And this, I haven't done the count of it, but if you analyze this letter to Philippians, there are two things that really jump out. One is how much joy is a part of this letter. Over and over and over again, Paul is saying, rejoice, have joy in the Lord, and he has joy, and joy, joy, joy. Constantly, repeatedly, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And then the other thing is Christ. How much Christ is repeated in this letter. So joy and Christ, joy in Christ. And I think anybody who wants to say that Christ is not the center of the gospel, you have to read Philippians, and I think you'll have a rethink. That God is doing all he can to bring everybody to Christ. And then when everybody has come to Christ, Christ turns us all over to the Father. And so this is all about joy in Christ. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Very interesting here. Verse 5, moderation, one of the fruits of the Spirit, self-control. Verse 6, faithfulness, one of the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 7, peace, one of the fruits of the Spirit. In fact, verse 4, joy, one of the fruits of the Spirit. So here, as we allow the Holy Spirit to work through us, we see the fruits of the Spirit emanating from us. There's joy, there's self-control, especially as we realize the Lord is at hand. And then we're careful for nothing. So again, there is this persecution that's on the church. And he's saying, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. In everything, by prayer and supplication. So in John 15, Christ says, I am the true vine, and my Father's the husbandman. And he wants us, it's his will that we bear fruit, much fruit. And as we bear fruit, he'll prune us so that we bear even more fruit. And then he says in that chapter, ask what you will and you'll receive. Because it's his Father's will, our Father's will, that we bear fruit. So here he's saying, don't worry. God is with you. And Christ himself said, I'll be with you till the end of the age. So with that knowledge, as we're facing these different challenges, we just go to God. And we ask him to help. He says, anything that you need, ask, and you'll receive, as long as it's within God's will. And God's will is that we bear fruit, despite whatever persecution we may face. So we ask with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. So we acknowledge the blessings that we do have, where the cup is half full, not half empty. And so we're constantly acknowledging how God is working in our lives and what we do have and what we are grateful for. And we have joy with what we have while we're asking that he opens the doors that we need in order to do this work and preach the gospel and bear fruit, and that fruit that we bear shall remain. So we shall have converts all over the world, and those converts will in fact make it into the kingdom. That's the fruit that we must bear. And as we do this and realize that we're operating in the will of God, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And Paul is modeling this. He's in Rome on trial. Maybe he's going to be persecuted. He's not quite sure. Executed. He's not quite sure. And yet he has this great peace and this great joy. Why? Because he's doing this. He's asking for what he needs. In fact, he also said he was quite confident that because of the fruit of his labor, that he felt that he would be released and he would be able to return to Philippi. Because he knew that he was useful to God and he was bearing good fruit. So we must follow this same example. Finally, brethren, and so now he's sort of concluding, and this is the from verse 27 of chapter 1 right through to verse 9 of chapter 4. All of that is sort of one profound thought that has to do with ensuring that their behavior matches the gospel of Christ. And so now he's finally coming to a conclusion of that verse in verse 27. And that's what I was saying earlier, I think it was in episode 1, that I said we've got to be careful of scriptural amnesia, where we read a scripture and then we forget what it says as we go on to the next verse. And we've got to keep the scriptures in context, especially when we're reading letters from the Apostle Paul. He can go for a very long time where he has one train of thought, but because of these different chapter breaks and verse breaks, we think that he's on to another thought. And so from verse 27 of chapter 1 right through to verse 9 of chapter 4, he's dealing with one train of thought. So now he's concluding it. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And really what he's saying here, again, it's in the context, going back to verse 28 of chapter 1, it's in the context of this persecution that is on the church, and it could be a very depressing time if you were to look at the persecution for what it is, rather than looking at it for what it is enabling. And it's enabling them to come together in unity. It's enabling them to bear fruit. And so what Paul is really telling them here is, think of the big picture. Think of the gospel. Think of the good news of Jesus Christ. And as you meditate on that good news and the ultimate outcome of all of this, it puts everything into context. And this is where that peace of God, it just embraces us and just enables us to face anything calmly and faithfully. So think of the big picture, really meditate on the gospel of Christ. It's not saying just, again, just randomly, oh, just think of good things. You know, don't try to think of anything that's bad. But we have to think about the things that are bad. But we have to put them in the context of Christ being the King and the kingdom coming. And the ultimate good news of the kingdom of God. Those things, so think on these things, and then those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Again, this goes back to verse 27 of chapter 1, that your conduct must match the gospel of the kingdom. So in verse 8, think of the good news, think of the gospel. And then in verse 9, do it. And you actually have a model. Paul is saying, you've learned from me, and you've actually seen me do this. Follow my example. And in this way, you can fulfill my instruction to ensure that your behavior is becoming of the gospel of Christ. And the God of peace shall be with you. This is just so encouraging. And so finally now, we conclude the instruction from Paul to the Philippians, the blueprint on how to build this model congregation and work together, to strive together, to work out their salvation. Now he switches topic, and now he introduces a new topic, which is sort of really the reason for writing in the first place. So the reason for writing was they had the congregation that sent him a care package. And it was just filled with everything that he needed. And he was writing to say thank you. And so now he finally gets around to saying thank you, but not before giving them this wonderful instruction, which we can really benefit from, right through to verse 9 of chapter 4. So now he comes back to the reason for the letter. But I rejoiced, and again that word joy is just so much joy here from the apostle, and instruction for them to have joy as well. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. I was really happy to receive this care package from you, and I rejoiced in the Lord. This physical package that I received from you had huge spiritual implications and spiritual meaning. And I rejoiced in the Lord when I received this package, that now, at the last, your care of me has flourished again. So the Philippians were always careful and caring for Paul, and really showing him that care, but then it stopped for a while, and they weren't able to show the care, and now the care returned, and it flourished. It's not just like grudgingly; it flourished for them. Wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. So there was this period where you couldn't care for me, and you were still very caring in that period. You just weren't able to get express your care to me. Now, that period when you weren't able to care for me, he says in verse 11, Not that I speak in respect of want. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to make you feel guilty that you weren't able to care for me. I'm just saying that there was a period where I didn't receive any care from you. Now, during that period, when I didn't receive any care from you, I'm not making any point here about the fact that I was in want or need. Why? It wasn't an issue. Why? Because I've learned, in whatsoever state I'm in that state, to be content. I have figured this out. I'm telling you that when you're in the Lord, and you think on whatever things are true and lovely, if there's any virtue, when you think like this and you think of the ultimate good news, then whatever state you're in, you learn to be content. Because you just understand you're in God's will. And this is the season that you're in right now, and it's okay. So there was a period where you couldn't care for me. And I'm not calling attention to the fact that I was in need, because I wasn't. Why? Because I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. I figured out how to be abased. Wow. And I've also figured out how to abound. So some people can't do either. Some people, if they don't have anything, they just moan and complain, and they're just so negative and just horrible. It's just terrible. But worse, some people who do abound, who have lots, they're horrible as well. They become arrogant and puffed up, and they lack care and concern for others. And often, this is the curse of the Christian, that when Christians are blessed, they forget God. And they don't pray as much, they don't study as much, and they think they don't need God. So sometimes it's actually better to be abased than to abound. And Paul is saying, in either case, whether I'm humiliated and I have nothing, or whether I'm honored and I have everything I need, I have figured out how to keep my Christian head on my shoulders, how to keep my spiritual wits about me. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. It's fine, either way. Both to abound and to suffer need. So that period when you couldn't care for me and I had nothing, I figured it out. And I still had joy. I had no physical things, but I had the joy in the Lord. And now I've received this package from you, and I've got everything I need, and I've still figured out how to conduct myself in such a way that I don't shipwreck myself. And then he says here in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. This is such a beautiful scripture. I think anybody who knows the Bible knows this scripture. And we get a lot of inspiration from it. In fact, I think this is let's just take a little moment to get some inspiration from this scripture. Let's take a look at this. You found that inspiring. I certainly did when I saw it. This young man, Stephen Curry, in the NBA, I think a couple of years ago, he was the most valuable player, and just really hard worker, clearly a Christian, and was inspired by this text. He can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, and then certainly one of the high scorers in the NBA. Now, is that what this scripture is talking about? I think this is one of the most abused scriptures, that we can do anything through Christ that strengthens me. And you get a lot of inspiration from this. And that's not at all what Paul was saying. And I think, again, we have to be careful of scriptural amnesia, where we just take a verse out of, chopping up these letters into chapters and verses is what enables us to just scoop in and scoop out. Just go in and grab a little scripture and run away with it. If we didn't have this, we would actually have to stop and read the whole passage to see what it's actually talking about. And then again, if we look here at the context, and we should actually go back to verse 10, but we can pick up the context in verse 12, where he says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere, notice this, and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things, the same all things, through Christ which strengthens me. In other words, everywhere and in all circumstances, I'm instructed how to manage myself financially. And in verse 13, in all financial situations, I will be successful through Christ that strengthens me. So verse 13 is not about taking tall leaps and making three-pointers. And verse 13 is not about, you know, being able to run 100 meters in under 10 seconds. And verse 13 is not about anything that we think it's about unless we take it in the context of verse 12. Verse 13 is about financial responsibility. That if I have a little bit, I can cut back my expenses and I can figure out how to manage with that. And if I have a lot, I don't let that go to my head. I know how to manage that as well. So in all circumstances, I can manage. How? By keeping my spiritual head on my shoulders. Through Christ, which strengthens me. So this is why he's telling them, I didn't suffer need. When you couldn't care for me, I didn't suffer need. Because I learned how to do all things. How to manage in all circumstances through Christ who strengthens me. Now, notwithstanding, so even though I suffered need and I knew how to manage through that, notwithstanding, you've done well. Well done. Congratulations. This is why I rejoiced in the Lord when I received your care package. You've done well that you did communicate or you did participate with my affliction. So you heard of my affliction, you knew that I was in poverty, and you participated, you helped. Well done. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, Macedonia was the first place he went to outside of Judea, and that's where his ministry to the Gentiles really began. And from there, he then launched into the Gentile world. And he's saying, all of you know, that when I departed from Macedonia, no church, no congregation participated with me as concerning giving and receiving, except you. Wow. So the Philippians got it, and they participated in this work of preaching the gospel. No one else, as he was starting up all these other churches, they basically were taking from him, but they weren't helping. But the Philippians, they were helping him reach all of these different nations or cities. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. So even when he was in Thessalonica, they were supporting him and sending him care packages and making sure that he had what he needed so that he could preach the gospel. Quite amazing, this congregation. And he says, not because I desire a gift. So you've done really well, and I congratulate you for supporting me. And I rejoiced in the Lord when I received your care package. Not because I desire a gift from you. It's not like, oh great, you thought of me, thanks for the gift, I appreciate the money or whatever support you've given to me. That's not why. But I desire fruit that may abound to your account. You are my joy and my crown. When I stand before Christ, I want to present you to Christ as a chaste virgin, without spot and without wrinkle, and having borne fruit. And so, for you to participate in this work with me, then you are bearing fruit. The same fruit that I bear is to your account. So that I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But for me, I have all and I abound. So thank you so much. You've sent everything that I need. And I was in a state of abasement. I was in a state of penury and poverty. Now I have everything. I'm full. Thanks so much. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, fantastic, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable well-pleasing to God. So he now likens this care package to incense and to a sacrifice to God. So it's he's seeing everything he's seeing through spiritual eyes. And this is how he manages to be abased and to abound, that he looks at everything through spiritual eyes. And what he sees when he receives this care package is not so much the things that are in the package, but the people and the hearts and the minds of the people behind it, and the rewards of those people that are participating with him in preaching the gospel. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. So here, and again, this is another scripture that can be abused, where you'll have false ministers basically saying, if you give money to me, God will give money to you. So you've got to kind of sow your riches. So for every $100 you give me, God will give you $1,000. And there's a lot of churches that are becoming mega churches and becoming mega rich by abusing this scripture. And Paul doesn't say that. What he says is, when you are participating with me in preaching the gospel, then you are in the Father's will. And it's the Father's will, again going back to John 15, it's the Father's will that you bear much fruit. So ask and you shall receive. So once you're participating in this path of preaching the gospel and bearing fruit for the kingdom, then God's going to supply your need. And he knows what you need. He knows what I need. In some cases, like Paul, it might be abasement. So Paul needed to be abased for a period of time. And he learned in that abasement. So in the same way, the Philippians who are helping him, they may come to a season where economically they're impoverished. And God knows that they need that. So this is not a guarantee of financial wealth. It is a guarantee, however, of the Father and Jesus Christ supporting those who are operating in their will and preaching the gospel and bearing the fruit of the gospel, so that we can have this peace that whatever we face, we know the hairs on our head are numbered and God is looking after us. And I think some of you may actually be wondering how you can support us if you are appreciating the work that we're doing here. I'll just take a moment to say that, you know, if you do want to support us in this work, we would gladly receive that support. There's a lot of work to be done and few resources and few people. And we do not have a full-time ministry like a lot of other churches. The majority of our ministers are all volunteers. So whatever money we receive, it goes into preaching the gospel and doing this work. So Church of God International Canada, P.O. Box 32009, RPO Northland, London, Ontario, N5V5K4, or you can just go online to cgicanada.org/donations. So we would certainly appreciate any support that you can give us as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Going on now, as we conclude the letter, he says, "Now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever. For unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you." And again, Paul is under house arrest in Rome, and there are brethren that are there with him, and he sends their love and greetings to the brethren there in Philippi. "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." And again, Paul understands that it's God's will for him to bear fruit. And so he's arrested, he's there in Rome, he's right in Caesar's household, and he's preaching the gospel. And people are seeing that he is truly committed. And Paul is seeing that, oh, this is an opportunity for me to take the gospel to Caesar's household. And he actually wins converts from the Roman guard. And so they have brethren there right in Caesar's household, and they send their greetings to the brethren in Philippi. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So it's such a beautiful letter. And, you know, what I would encourage you now that we've gone through these verses together is to go back and read the letter in one sitting. Just sit down and read the letter in one sitting, understanding how all the verses tie together. And again, you know, from chapter one, how Paul is so confident that the Philippians are going to figure it out. He's praying for them. He's seeing signs of progress, and the care package that he received from them. He sees the spiritual intent and the character behind that, the heart behind it. And he's praying for them, and he's saying, always, in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy. This congregation was a source of joy. Most of the congregations that the apostle looked after, they were a source of grief for the apostle. But this congregation was a source of joy. For your fellowship, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And that's what he's talking about, these care packages that they were that he was receiving from them. He wasn't receiving this from any other congregation, but he was receiving it from the Philippians. And they were constant. There was a period of time where, for some reason, they couldn't get to him, but they finally sent through Epaphroditus, and they were able to get resume their care for him. And he just sees, like, wow, they really understand, they really get it, they're really behind him. And so he's confident of this very thing, that he, which has begun a good work in you, you plural, the congregation, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I think, brethren, this really is the blueprint for a model congregation, that we do not think individualistically, which is very hard for us in North America, especially coming out of the 60s and the 70s, where it was all about me, 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 and, you know, if it feels good, do it. And there's just a real individualism ethic in our society. And it's hard for us actually to think congregationally, collectively. And you see that when brethren are in a congregation and something upsets them, and they just get up and walk out, instead of working it out with fear and trembling. And seeing your identity as part of a larger body, and really loving that body and learning how to love each other. That's really a big part of what we're involved in here. And as we do that, the apostle is just, again, Philippians is all about joy. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice, and have this joy in Christ. And Paul has this joy over the congregation. And I think when we really understand the gospel of the kingdom of God, we can't help but be filled with joy. And when we really understand Christ and his central role in the gospel and his love for us, again, we can't help but be overjoyed. So I certainly hope that you have enjoyed this study on the book of Philippians. And again, I will leave you with where we began, with where Paul began, that let your conduct be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. And I don't know if I'll get to visit you in your congregation, but whether I come and see you or I'm absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What a wonderful letter. I leave you with these parting words, and I'm looking forward. Next week, we're going to start another book. And I'm not going to say right now, I just want to make sure that this is the book, but you're going to be really, really fascinated, especially today with what we're facing in society, our civilization collapsing around us. I'm going to pick a book that is going to strengthen you, inspire you, and educate and inform you as to how to navigate in a world that is just, it's doing a 180, it's collapsing around us. But we need not fear, and if anything, we should rejoice because the Lord is at hand. God bless you. I look forward to seeing you again next week.